Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Abby brings us a message where we consider some of Ruth's unique challenges based on her identity. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Abby.
Welcome. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. Surviving the busyness of the season. Who's counting down at this point to Christmas? If there are kids in this room, I know that it is you. I know you are. I feel like I have friends who they all have the paper chains, and each day you take off another link of the paper chain. Does anyone have this? Okay, yes, I see you. We're ready, right? We're just a couple days away. Well, in this Christmas season, if I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Abby. I am one of the pastors here, and we're so glad that we can celebrate Christmas together. And so in this season, we have been stepping into the story of Ruth. And it's a story that doesn't really seem like something we would be doing at Advent. It doesn't seem like a story that belongs in the Christmas story at all. But Ruth is actually the great, 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 28 times grandmother of Jesus. Which should surprise us, because Ruth is not someone that anyone would have expected God to use to bring about his story of redemption. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a woman. She's a foreigner. She's a widow. She's a person that's been marked by loss, by shame, by exclusion. And in the eyes of her world, she would have been a risk. She would have been a liability. And yet, Boaz steps in. This is what we saw last week. Boaz steps in and he goes against the rules of his society, against what the people at the time would have accepted, against what people would have recommended would have been safe or wise to do. He steps in and he does the Hebrew word that we learned last week, hesed, a word that means unearned love, unearned kindness, unearned generosity. And he becomes her kinsman redeemer. He absorbs the risk of her life, so that Ruth can be restored. And this is a beautiful story that we see of redemption. And so last week, we looked at Boaz's role in this story. And this week, I want to explore Ruth. I want to look at her life, at her choices, at the way she responds when she has nothing left to lose. Because before Ruth was redeemed, something was already happening. Something that quietly but powerfully draws her to the center of God's unfolding story. In fact, we see in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, in a genealogy that at the time would have usually excluded women, we see Ruth's name there. We see that Matthew intentionally includes four women, and Ruth is one of them. So that makes me wonder, why Ruth? Why is she included in this genealogy? Why did God choose her? And what does her life and her story tell us about how God brings redemption into the world? So I want to explore those questions together. And I think a good way for us to do that is throughout the book of Ruth, we see that Ruth has three different identities. So I want to start with the first one. The first identity is one that the author will not let us forget. In the first two chapters of the book of Ruth, we see five times that Ruth is called Ruth the Moabite. This is who the author wants us to know that she is. She is Ruth the Moabite. This is how she is identified. We're not supposed to miss this. So we've seen over the past few weeks is that this is actually a pretty big deal that she's a Moabite. It's not just saying where she's from. It's not like saying, I'm Abby, I grew up in Traverse City, but I live in Grand Rapids now. It is not that. Being a Moabite meant that she's a foreigner. It meant that she's an outsider, that she is not welcome in the land of Israel. There's a long history that we see between the Moabites and the Israelites, one that's marked by fear, by hostility, by immorality. And we explored that a few weeks ago with Pastor Tim, and we see this if we turn back to Deuteronomy 23, that this is significant. It says that the Moabites were to be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. They were not welcomed, They were not embraced. They were not even to be treated as friends. Essentially, this passage says, no Moabites, like ever, just don't have anything to do with them. We don't really like them. And Ruth, she was a Moabite. The author wants us to know this because it's significant to her story. She's widowed. She's lowly. She's poor. She's foreign. She's unwelcome. She's an outsider in the land. Doesn't sound very fun, does it? I don't know about you, but when I'm reading this, that doesn't sound like a place I want to be. But we've all experienced a little bit of this before. To walk into a space where you feel like maybe you don't belong. Maybe you're the one that feels like you're different, judged, unseen, unwanted. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe everyone seems to have a table that's filled with their friends to sit with at lunch, but you walk in and you're the one scanning the room looking for just an empty seat or a friendly face. Or maybe at work, you always hear people talking of they're gonna go grab drinks or go get dinner after work, but no one ever seems to ask you to join them. Or maybe when you walk into your family gatherings, you're very aware that you're the one in your family that doesn't meet everyone's expectations. And people look at you like you don't belong or you're the disappointment. When I was in my master's in social work program, I went to the University of South Carolina. And so I moved down to South Carolina. I didn't know anyone within a 7-hour drive. And if you've been down there before, it's very different than West Michigan. It's a different culture. It's a different place. And so I was sitting in my very first social work class, and the professor's talking, and they ask a question. And you're like, oh, I'm going to be a good student. I'm going to raise my hand, and I'm going to answer. So I go ahead, and I respond. And in my answer, I'm talking about a drink. And I say the word pop. And there's about 50 students in this class, and all their heads go like this. They like whip around and look at me, and I'm looking like, oh goodness, what did I just say? It was like I had a flashing sign around me that was like, she's not from here. Everybody knows she's not from here. And I left class that day, and I was like, never say pop again. And I still don't say pop. I still say soda, even now that I live back here. I'm like, don't say pop. Don't say pop. Everyone will look at you. Because we don't like to feel that way. We don't like to feel like we are the one that is different, the one that is not included, or the one that's sitting on the outside. But this is exactly where Ruth was. This is where she was alone, she was vulnerable, and she was unwelcome in a foreign land. And yet, what makes her story even more surprising is that she chooses this. She puts herself in this situation. She didn't have to go to Israel. This is where we pick up our story today. So if you have your Bible, turn with me. We're going to start our story today in Ruth 1:8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said, we will go with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who can become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. As they wept aloud again, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So Ruth's sister-in-law says, okay, you convinced me. I'm out of here. I'll go have a life. I'll go be fine, get married again and be restored. But Ruth refuses. She goes on and she says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So Naomi says, go. She says, please, just go. Go, have this life, be restored. And she says, go, have, be with your family. Go back to your land. Go back to the place that you know. Be married and find redemption. Go have children and bear fruit. And Ruth says, no. Not only does she say no, but she gives this speech. She says, "No, Naomi, where you go, I'm coming too. Your people, they're going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. Not even death can separate us." I mean, she's not just not going. She is really on board for coming with Naomi. Not even death will separate us. So Ruth is not just choosing Naomi, but she's choosing the God of Israel, a God that she doesn't know yet. She's choosing poverty. She's choosing a life filled with uncertainty. She's choosing to leave her home. She's choosing to leave her land, leaving her people, leaving her potential at having a future. She's leaving her chance at getting married again, because who in Israel is going to want to marry a Moabite woman? And she steps into a life with no guarantees. She steps into this to follow and care for her grieving mother-in-law in a land where she might be hated, she might be judged, she might be ignored, she might be rejected. This is where the story of Ruth begins. Ruth is Ruth the Moabite. You couldn't separate the two of them. So identity number two, Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi, and they head to Bethlehem. Once they arrive, our story picks up here in Ruth 2:2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. So Ruth began to glean. Now, gleaning isn't something you hear about in our culture, and it wasn't glamorous, but in their culture, it was common. Actually, in ancient Israel, it was the law. We see in Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you do. So this was their law. The landowners at the time were commanded to not harvest the edges of their fields, the corners of their fields, and not to go behind their harvesters and pick up what was left over, the scraps that they didn't quite get, but instead to leave that crop behind for those who were in need. Gleaning was meant to be a mercy, to a requirement to ensure that the poor, that the vulnerable, that they would have food to eat. This was the law at the time, but it was hard and humbling work. There were long days under the sun. You'd be bent over. You're not just harvesting the crop, but you're actually going behind and just picking up the leftover pieces. So you don't even know if you're going to be gleaning enough food for you to eat or to give to your family. And for women, it was often dangerous work because you're alone at the edges of a field, hoping that the character of the workers and the people around you and the strangers is good. This is where Ruth was when Boaz enters the story. Our text goes on. Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jugs the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So Boaz sees Ruth. He sees her. He sees her loyalty to Naomi, her courage in leaving her family, her life, her homeland. He sees her trust in Israel's God. Boaz sees this, and he blesses her with those words. "May the Lord repay you for what you've done, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Come to take refuge. This language is covenant language. It's a language of someone stepping into God's protection, even when they have no idea what's going to happen, even when they don't know the end of the story. And Boaz goes even further. He tells his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. even pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So this is no longer just gleaning, but this is gathering, this is harvesting. So this Boaz is going well beyond the generosity that the law requires. He says, let her harvest, let her take whatever she wants. Let's care for her. In this culture, taking the sheaves, though, would have been considered stealing. It would have been taking what rightfully belonged to the landowner. This was Boaz's fields. This was his livelihood. And yet he says to his workers, let her take it. But here's a detail in the story I don't want us to miss. If we continue on, it says, Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvests are finished. So even though she could have taken it and gotten away with it, even though she could have harvested, even though she could have known that she could take what she wanted and had enough food for less of the work, she continues to glean. She doesn't harvest. She doesn't try to sneak more than the law allows. She doesn't take what she doesn't deserve. But instead, she chooses humility. She does the hard work. She works all day. She threshes the grain herself. She trusts God with what she's been given. And then she takes what she has and she brings it home to care for Naomi. And this wasn't just a day. This wasn't a week that she does this. But our text says until the end of the wheat harvest. So in ancient Israel, the barley harvest, it begins March, April. It begins in early spring. And the wheat harvest goes usually into June. And so this was somewhere between 2 and 4 months that Ruth was out there. And Ruth came out every day. She returns to the fields every day, slowly, faithfully, humbly, hoping to get enough food to care for her and Naomi. Ruth's story starts in the fields, gleaning behind the harvesters, never trying to take more than she deserves, doing the slow and humble work that no one notices. But Boaz sees her, and in Ruth 3:11, something shifts. Boaz says to her, "All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." I want you to notice what's happening here. Boaz calls her a woman of noble character. She's no longer Ruth the Moabite. She's no longer just the foreigner or the outsider. She's no longer just identified by where she comes from, but she's now recognized for something more. This word, noble character, is a phrase that's translated here from Hebrew, from the Hebrew word hayil. Hayil means strength, valor, wealth, or substance. If we look at the Hebrew, we see this word one other time earlier in the book, in Ruth 2:11. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." This is the word used to describe Boaz himself, a man of standing, a man of hayil. He's introduced as this because of his wealth, because of his status in society. But when he speaks this over Ruth, when he says Ruth is a woman of noble character, a woman of hayil, he's not talking about her wealth. She doesn't have anything. She's poor. He's not talking about her status in society. She's an outsider, a foreigner, a Moabite. But he is talking about her character. He's talking about her integrity, her faithfulness, her identity that is revealed by the way that she lives. So in this moment, Ruth's identity begins to shift from what people saw her as, from being the outsider, from being the foreigner, to being who she is revealed through her actions, through her faithfulness. Ruth is a woman of noble character, a woman of hayil, a woman of substance. We see the same word used to describe the Proverbs 31 woman. In Proverbs 31:10, it says, "A wife of noble character who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." So Ruth's everyday faithful obedience, her courage, her loyalty, her humility, it's transformed her identity. From being on the margins of society, from being the overlooked widow, to being a woman of extraordinary worth. A woman worth far more than rubies. So Ruth isn't defined anymore by where she comes from, but she is defined by how she lives. Ruth's second identity, she is a woman of noble character. So far, we've seen two identities that shape Ruth's story that we see, but there's a third identity that if we read on in the story that no one would have predicted would have been given to Ruth. We pick up the story where we left off last week. We'll be in Ruth 4:11. Boaz has just stepped in as the guardian redeemer of Ruth and Naomi, taking the responsibility to restore what had been lost in the death of Ruth and Naomi's husbands. Now, the elders of the community say this: "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." I just want to pause here for a moment. This is astonishing. This is not just a blessing that they're speaking over the marriage of Ruth and of Boaz, but this is covenant language. This language would have shaped their history at the time. The elders are saying, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. So if we go back in our Bible, back to Genesis, we see that Rachel and Leah are the matriarchs of Israel, that together they gave birth to 12 sons that will go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel. That through them, they represent the very foundation of God's people. And as Boaz marries a Moabite in Israel, someone that would have been seen as an outsider, the elders don't say, I really hope the people around here accept her. Or I really hope she doesn't endanger your estate the way the Polonio Moni we looked at last week was worried about. But they actually say, may God use her to build my future, to build the future of my people. That would have been unthinkable to hear at the time. A Moabite woman, a widow, an outsider, placed alongside the matriarchs of the nation of Israel. Someone that back in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, don't even really talk to them. No Moabites ever. Now placed under the matriarchs for the nation of Israel. The one who entered Bethlehem just months before, poor, unseen, unnoticed, now named as someone that God would build his future through. They go on to say, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. This word standing is the third and final time in the book of Ruth that we see this word, hayil, standing, substance, weight, honor. The elders are saying, may your name carry honor. May your name carry significance in Israel. May your name not be forgotten. Finally, they close their blessing with this. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Tamar was a woman back in the book of Genesis who, after being widowed and abandoned, took a pretty risky decision to secure justice and a future for her family. And her story is marked by scandal, but God honored her faithfulness. And she is named in the genealogy of Jesus, in the line of the Messiah. So Tamar's son, Perez, is the ancestor to Boaz, who's the ancestor to David, and then eventually to Jesus. So the elders here are saying, God carries his promise through some unexpected people and some really complicated stories. And Ruth, we see you standing in this story. This blessing is significant. Our text goes on. So Boaz took Ruth, and she becomes his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So Ruth was blessed by the elders, named among the matriarchs, placed in the messianic line, given a role in Israel's future, now is given her third identity, better than seven sons. Now, this might not sound significant. It might sound actually like a fairly odd compliment. I mean, personally, I don't think I would really want seven sons. That sounds a little overwhelming and smelly, but But in Israel, this would have been significant to them. Sons carried the family line. Sons were the ones who inherited your land. Sons were the ones who would care for you and ensure your future if your husband were to die or if you were too old to take care of yourself. Sons represented strength, legacy, future. Sons equaled security in their world. And the number seven meant completeness, perfection. So to say seven sons was to say, this is the ideal family. There's nothing better than this. But actually the elders are saying, Ruth is better. Ruth is someone that by every cultural standard at the time should have represented loss, should have represented shame. And yet they're saying, actually, she's the fullness of blessing, of legacy, of the future. The author here is doing something radical. They're redefining blessing. Blessing that's not defined by your status in your society, by your wealth, but by faithfulness, by trust in God, by the love that you show. So Ruth moves from Ruth the Moabite to Ruth the woman of noble character to Ruth better than seven sons. But here's one more thing about the story of Ruth that I want to explore. It's something in her story that stopped me the first time that I heard it. The blessing that's spoken over Ruth, it's beautiful, it's generous, but it sounds familiar. In fact, there's one other place in Scripture where someone is promised these same things, a great name, a lasting future, a blessing that reaches far beyond their life. If we turn back to the book of Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The first time I heard this, it struck me. This is the same pattern, the same movement that we see, the same promise. The author here is comparing Ruth to Abraham. Abraham. The Israelite audience at the time would have known this immediately. They would have said, leaving your family and your land, stepping into the unknown, taking refuge in Yahweh, trusting God with having no idea what to expect, and being blessed not because of your status, but because of your faithfulness. This is what Ruth does. And here's what would have been shocking, though, is that Abraham, he's a patriarch. He's an insider. He's a male. He's the father of their nation. And Ruth is a woman, a widow, a childless widow, a Moabite, a foreigner, an outsider, and yet Ruth mirrors Abraham's faithfulness. When Boaz blesses Ruth, he says, she's come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. That's the language of covenant protection, the same promise that Abraham trusted when he left everything behind, his home, his family, his life. And Ruth, like Abraham, becomes a conduit of blessing for the whole world. So Ruth belongs in Abraham's family line, not because of her blood, but because of her faithfulness. God is showing us that his redemptive story has always moved forward this way, through obedience, through faith, through ordinary, imperfect, unexpected people who place themselves under God's care and trust him with a future that they can't see yet. They don't know what the plan is. In the beginning of Ruth's story, she's Ruth the Moabite. The author doesn't want us to miss this. She's the outsider. She's the widow. She's vulnerable. She's poor. She's someone that the world at the time would have overlooked and written off. The author wants us to know that that's who Ruth is. But by the end of the story, Ruth's no longer defined by what she lacks, by where she comes from, or by the world's judgment of her. But she is a woman of noble character. She's a woman of substance. She's compared to the faithfulness of Abraham. She is a conduit of blessing, part of God's redemptive story, and in the line that brings about our Savior. The God who who works through the unlikely, the overlooked, the ordinary, has made her essential to his plan for redemption for the whole world. So in Bethlehem, we see Ruth placed at the center of God's unfolding story. And centuries later, God chose another young woman, Mary, poor, young, pregnant, unmarried, to trust him in what seemed impossible. God works through the unlikely to bring his blessings. Through Ruth, the widow who risked everything, through Mary, the young woman who said yes, through the shepherds out in the fields that were poor and overlooked, they were the first to hear the angel's song of the good news of the birth of Jesus. And Jesus came, born in a manger, surrounded by animals in an unlikely place for a king, into the margins of our society to bring light where there's darkness, to bring hope where there was despair, to bring love not just to some, not just to the wealthy or to the worthy, but to the whole world. This is the heart of the Christmas story, that God works through the outcast, through the ordinary, through the overlooked, and he steps into their stories, into the everyday, into the dark, into the messy, into the shame, to bring and show us his unfailing love. That is the heart of the Christmas story. And maybe like Ruth, maybe we feel like we're outsiders. Or maybe like Mary, we feel like we're so desperately unprepared. Or maybe like the shepherds, we might feel like we're just really ordinary. But God invites us to be part of his story for redemption. He invites us to trust him in the everyday, in the ordinary, in the mundane moments of our lives, to live faithfully, even when we can't see the end of the story. And in those moments of faithfulness, God uses them to accomplish extraordinary things. So as we close today, I want to leave you with a question. Where in your life might God be asking you to take a step of faith, even when you can't see how it'll end, even when you don't know the end of the story? Maybe for you, God's calling you to reconcile with a family member or a loved one. Maybe God's asking you to extend kindness to someone that it's been really hard to love. Or maybe it's to be obedient in something you've been avoiding. Or maybe trusting God when you feel really lost. I want to encourage you this morning and in this Christmas season to trust God in the ordinary, in the messy, in the everyday, in the painful moments of your life, even when the story feels dark, even when the story feels like it's already over. God's not done yet. And the same God who brought redemption through Ruth is still at work today, weaving your small, your faithful steps into a story of grace, of healing, of hope, a story that brings light to darkness, and a story that can change the world. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, may you remind us this Christmas season that you're calling us to a life of faithfulness, a life of the small steps, a life of in the ordinary, in the everyday and mundane moments, trusting that you've got this, trusting your calling, trusting where you're leading us, trusting in the moments that feel hard when we don't know the outcome and we don't know what it is. Or what's going to happen, God, because you sent your son. And that is what we celebrate in this season. You sent your son who came to restore and redeem the world. Your son who brought hope, who brought light to the darkness, and who brought love to the whole world. God, may we be reminded of that this Christmas. It's in your heavenly name we pray.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.